We're in the book of Hosea, and we actually talked about the life of Hosea as far as his being a living object lesson last year in our introduction, last week. This is Sermon 2 in the Minor Prophet series, and we're going to be looking to find Christ in Hosea tonight. Now, you have an outline. If you don't, you can get one there. There's 7 points that we try to look through each week. Every prophet doesn't have all of these. The prophet's place in history we will look at tonight. The significance of the Babylonian captivity and destruction of the temple and the regathering of the second temple and its transformation to Herod's temple really probably doesn't overtly appear in the book of Hosea. We will see some things about Judah, very little though, because he's a prophet basically to Israel, the northern kingdom. And so those are 2 things that are very strong in the minor prophets, but we won't see that so much in Hosea. And then there's the prophecies of the coming of Messiah and of the new covenant. We definitely will see that. And we'll be looking at scriptures right towards that end from the book of Hosea. And then the last 2 are also not really signs that we see a great deal of in the book of Hosea. Hosea is not what we would call an apocalyptic prophet. Apocalyptic prophets are those that talk about the end times. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book. A lot of symbolism and such like that as far as the end days, the last days, the day of the Lord. He does talk about the last days, but he does so in a new covenant sense, and the prophecies of what Messiah brings in, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So that's what we'll be looking at here tonight. I wrote a lot of scriptures out for you so you don't have to turn there, and you can just read them off the outline. But Hosea, regarding points 2 and 3, specifically regarding Judah, is what we're looking at here. And most of his words towards Judah are positive. We'll mention why in just a moment, but that has to do with the times that he was writing in and he was preaching and ministering in. In chapter 1, verse 7, "Yet I'll have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or by battle, by horses or horsemen." And that was a promise to Judah. And, of course, he's ministering in Israel, and Judah and Israel were enemies during this time, sometimes even warring with one another, even though they were brother tribes. In chapter 11, verse 2, Ephraim, and there's a lot of names for northern Israel, Ephraim being one of them, that's the chief tribe of northern Israel. "Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful." So you can see the contrast now that he's drawing there. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 11. "Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people." As I saw that, I thought, I wonder if he's talking about the Babylonian captivity there. Probably not. He's probably talking about, it's just hard to say what he's talking about, but context just shows it to be positive. The ESV says it, "For you, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." So it's a promise that we know. It may be a veiled reference to the Babylonian captivity, which would be at least 200 years into the future. The context kind of shows it being judgment on Israel. You know, so it's hard to say, and sometimes prophecy is that way. But at any rate, we can see a clear promise to Judah after scathing words against Israel in all of chapter 6. So you could read that in its context. Hosea's place in history, and it's helpful to know that. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll see. He tells us the time period he ministered in. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Berei, in the days of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Of course, there were 2 Jeroboams. There was Jeroboam that started the nation of Israel where the split was, but this is actually what we would call Jeroboam the second, not a blood relation, and would actually go on to some great times of prosperity in Israel, some of their greatest times of prosperity. So we see the kings mentioned, Uzziah, mostly good. However, you remember the king of Judah, he tried to burn the incense that belonged only to the priests, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. Isaiah the prophet ministered during the time of Hosea. Hosea had such a long ministry, 50 to 60 years. We just don't know how long it was. So he had a massively long history. But Uzziah, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And so that gives us a marker of Isaiah's ministry. Hosea was ministering during that time. Jotham, and especially Ahaz, wicked reigns in Judah. Doesn't say much about that. He's mostly crying against Israel. But Hosea also ministered during the reforms of Hezekiah. And of course, you can read a lot about Hezekiah in 2 Kings and also in the book of Isaiah. And so he started his ministry in Israel, it would appear, during the reign of Jeroboam II. The reign was just coming to an end, it would appear, as he started. There were prosperous days in Israel. They thought that all was well. Little did they know that disaster was about to strike them, and he's there to tell them about their disaster. You know, prosperity can be a killer itself. In times of prosperity, the rich grow, you know, fat. Not fat like this, but, you know, they grow complacent. They grow cold. They are self-sufficient. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and that's because of that self-sufficiency. Well, punishment, the punishment that Hosea promised was coming fast and soon. Jeroboam II died. His son Zechariah took the throne, not the prophet Zechariah, but the king Zechariah, a wicked man, reigned for 6 whole months, and he was assassinated, you know. And his killer took the throne. And over the next 12 years, during the time of Hosea, 5 different kings would rule, and 4 of them would be assassinated. And you can read that in 2 Kings chapters 15 through 17, if you want to read that ugly, ugly history. The last king of Israel was Hoshea, kind of looks very much like Hosea. He reigned for 9 years, and during that time he was the vassal of Assyria. He was having to pay tribute to Assyria. Somehow he got the idea that it'd be a good idea to reach out to Egypt for help, that Egypt could help them and fight Assyria, and then he could align himself with Egypt. That brings us to this particular scripture, some passages that about Egypt. Hosea 7:11, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. I thought that's kind of a cool way to put it, if you really think about it. Calls out for help to Egypt, but is going to end up in Assyria instead. That's exactly what did happen. Their misguided hopes that Egypt would save Israel, they were misguided. Judah would make the same mistake some 100 years later, as you recall under Jeremiah, the prophet. He was actually captured and taken to Egypt against his will, warning them not to go to Egypt, but they did. Israel was always going back to Egypt. In the Bible, Egypt is a type of the world, and it's when the people of God are actually hobnobbing with the world and aligning themselves with the world. That's a picture that we see throughout the Old Testament. Assyria, Egypt did not come and help. Assyria captured Israel in 722 BC. They were fierce. They were cruel. One of the things they loved to do was that I don't want to be gross about it, but they had these big hooks that they would use. And they would stick them up the captive's nose and out, and then pull them along like a horse in a parade, and just parade them in front of everyone to strike fear in the hearts of their enemies and to show that they had conquered. And that's exactly what Assyria did. And Assyria was ruthless. They took the Israelites that were there. They scattered them across their empire. And they brought in other peoples to live in the lands, along with a few of the Israelites who then intermarried, became the Samaritans, basically. Long story short, that's what we have here. You might remember that Judah was in severe trouble during this time. After Israel was captured, it looked like Judah was next. And that's, of course, where we have the great prayers of Hezekiah And Hezekiah told everybody to wait on the Lord. Don't answer Sennacherib back. Sennacherib was mocking God. How can you say that Hezekiah's God is going to save you? No God has saved their people from us, you know. Well, the Lord did. 2 Kings 18, you can read that. Egypt's mentioned 13 times in Hosea, often to remind them of where they came from. And so let's look at some of those passages. You know, we should really see Egypt, you know, I brought you out of the land of bondage, is what the Bible says. And, Hosea 12:13, by a prophet, and this is on your outline too, I put a lot of these on your outline. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Now this is an interesting verse. Moses obviously is the first prophet. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. But the second prophet, of course, that guarded them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses himself told them that a prophet would come that was greater than he. But then in the New Testament, we read that, in the Old Testament, first, Moses told them that at the Red Sea, the Lord himself will fight for you. And then we see pictures in the New Testament that Jesus said he was the bread that came down from heaven, you know, aligning himself with the manna. The pillar and the cloud that followed them all the times of their journeys, pillar of fire by day, the cloud by night, again, symbolic of the Lord. And we're told that the rock that ushered forth water, that gave them water the first time, and then Moses struck the rock in anger the second time, and he was judged for that. That rock that followed them was Christ, we're told. So we could multiply these pictures here, but Hosea makes inference of that by saying, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Hosea 13, verses 4 and 5. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And so there's another sign and picture of Christ there, and of course God. And it's always veiled in the Old Testament, as you know. And then Hosea 11:1, it's historic, but it's also messianic. And we read this every time we do our Christmas service every year. We read this particular passage thus it was fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. And of course, there's double meaning there. There's the literal Israel as the son of God being brought out of Egypt. And that's the way Hosea would have read it and the way Hosea probably would have understood it. But then Matthew tells us that there's more meaning there. It was foretelling Jesus going down into Egypt and then being brought back out of Egypt. Now, there is a thematic symbol here of Jesus as the faithful son. Jesus as the faithful son. Israel's called God's son in the Old Testament a lot, you know. But Israel is the unfaithful son. You could say Israel is the prodigal son, always turning away. Israel turned away totally and never really came back. By the time you get to Elijah's ministry, Elijah, very discouraged after fighting the prophets of Baal and killing the 400 prophets of Baal, he runs away from Jezebel and cries out, Lord, I alone am left. Well, it wasn't true. The Lord answered him, I still have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In a nation of maybe a million, 7,000, that's a pretty horrible percentage. But that's how dark things were. But God used that to encourage Elijah. You know, well, you know, at any rate, Christ is the faithful son, where Israel is pictured as the unfaithful son. And we see this in the names given to Hosea's children. And we touched on this last week, but it's really worth spending a little bit more time on. So let's look at Hosea chapter 1. And you know the story. I won't go over the story again of how he took a wife that had been a harlot and brought her in. looked like it was going to be a great story of redemption with a happy ending, something you'd see on the Hallmark Channel maybe, you know, which I don't watch. But sometimes it's on. No. And if I don't watch it, Irene tells me all about it, so I don't get out of it, you know. In the office, Irene will always, I tease her about watching the Hallmark Channel. Well, anyway, whatever it happens to be. She went, verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, there's nothing wrong with the name Jezreel. Jezreel's a fine name. It's okay. It has to do, basically, it just depends on what it means, but it's actually a valley. Jezreel is a valley, and in this valley, it's a lush valley, and it can be a prosperous valley, but it also is a valley where there's a lot of war, and there'd been a lot of bloodshed. And that's exactly what is mentioned this time. Call his name Jezreel, because now look what it's going to happen. For in a little while, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Of course, Jehu was raised up by the Lord to do vengeance on the house of Ahab and on Jezebel. They'd brought Baal worship in a big time into Israel, and this was their punishment. And of course, they both died horrible deaths, and there was a great slaughter of all of his relatives and all of his children. And it took place by Jehu, at the hand of Jehu, who himself loved the job he was given. He loved the killing and he loved the slaughter. It was horrible. And it was one thing to do it, but it was another thing to glory in it. He gloried in it. And of course, he didn't turn to the Lord either. Unfortunately, he just became wicked himself, a wicked man carrying out God's justice. And he himself was judged. So that's the background here. I'll avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It'll come to pass in that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So obviously it's a message of condemnation and judgment. Now whenever God gives a message of judgment, even if it's not specifically stated, it should be understood and implied, is that there is a remedy to that judgment. That's to turn again to the Lord, to repent, to seek his face. We just sang a hymn about repentance a few moments ago. And none of us live up to the ideals that we believe in and that we hold fast to from the scriptures. We find ourselves too often falling back into sins and such like that. And so we need to be good repenters. Well, there's no word of repentance here, although it'll be all throughout the book of Hosea. You know, calls for repentance all over the book. However, here it's a sound of judgment. And of course, if they would repent, the Lord would relent. And the Lord's also the one that gives the power to repent. That's always encouraging for us to note too. So the Valley of Jezreel, many, many battles, you know. But that wasn't the end of the story. Verse 6. So that's the first son, now a daughter. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I'll have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. And of course, that was fulfilled in Hezekiah's day, as the Lord fought for Judah, and the very people that took Israel away, Assyria, were defeated by God himself. So Lo-Ruhamah literally means no mercy, captivity. Take them away, yet Judah would be spared. And then his last son. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And of course, humanly speaking, we see the tragedy that Hosea believes and suspects that his wife was unfaithful to him, and that's not really his blood son. We don't know that for sure, but he certainly suspects that. But the name Lo-Ami, means not my people. And so it's a very deep, bleak, and dark picture that's painted. And God called Hosea to a very difficult trial. And we saw it last week that after this had taken place, somehow she left the home and went into the slave market. We'll mention that in just a moment. However, one of the themes that we have throughout the book of Hosea is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is called idol worship. That's really what it is. But the Bible calls it spiritual adultery many times because you have forsaken your true husband, the Lord. You've forsaken that one and gone after other idols, you know. And Hosea had to be a living testimony to this type of whore, the whore that Israel was portraying toward the Lord. But you know, in Christ, all the blessings he brings undoes all of the curse. All the things he does brings great joy to his people and to the faithful remnant. And now we can see that for Israel, they had a small remnant of believers, for Judah, who had a remnant of believers, and for us as New Testament Christians, who are the remnant out of the entire world, we can see great promises and great blessings. Because remember those three names that we looked at. And now look at chapter 2. Okay. Now, I'll just start reading in verse 16 of chapter 2. We're not going to go verse by verse here. In fact, as you can see on your outline, we're getting close to being at the end here. But Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, "And it shall be in that day." Okay, now there's a marker, chapter 2, verse 16. "In that day" is a prophetic marker that talks about, okay, we're talking about a time in the future now. And so we have to look at the context and see when this will actually be taking place. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you'll call me my husband and no longer call me my master." So it won't be a matter of having just a relationship kind of, I hate to put it this way, but I'll put it this way. It helps us to understand if we contextualize a bit. The Muslims often look at their God with great terror. And the Muslims often, you know, fear their God with true fear and afraid, you know. But we as Christians know God as love and loving. We call him Father. Jesus taught us to call God our Father. And we can also call him my husband. And, of course, Christ is the bridegroom and we're the bride. So here's a promise. You will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be removed by their name, remembered by their name no more. In that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. The Old Testament prophecy is usually given in this kind of pictorial language, physical language. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down in safety. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I wonder if you can see the promise there, but I wonder if you can think of a major Old Testament prophet that says something very, very similar to that, "and you shall know the Lord," and all you got to do. We won't turn there tonight, but if you turn to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and read that later, I have that marked in my Bible as I wrote it in as a reference. That's the great passage in the Old Testament that talks about the new covenant blessings. I'll put a new heart in you. They'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. You know, the great promises that are given there. Well, Hosea kind of foreshadows that. Probably writing before Jeremiah, probably. Sometimes it's hard to know chronology. But I think writing before Jeremiah, and actually Jeremiah takes up this theme and expands upon it about knowing the Lord and the great blessings that we have. Now, that was true for the faithful remnant in both Israel and in Judah. It's definitely true for us, but we now look to Christ as the faithful Son. And the children who were signs of desolation now become signs of blessings because of God's great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the curse undone. Start in verse 21. Remember, Jezreel was first, right? So let's undo the curse of Jezreel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. So there's that "in that day" phraseology again. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer, how? With grain, new wine, with oil. That's always signs of prosperity. This time it's spiritual prosperity we're talking about. The earth shall answer with grain, new wine, and oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Well, what's that talking about? It's talking about sowing, S-O-W-I-N-G, sowing seed, and crops grow, and things happen that way. And God's talking about bounty that he's going to give. God will sow. And so the very place we talked about bloodshed and horror now becomes positive, a time of sowing seeds so there can be a harvest. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. So there's the rest of the passage there. So Jezreel's curse goes from bloodshed and terror to prosperity and help. What about Lo Ruhamah? And I'll have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. So there's that. Remember, her name is not mercy. You know, no mercy. Now she receives mercy. And what about not my people? Then I'll say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So in the midst of a lot of judgment, and most of chapter 2 is judgment, we see the great promise to the faithful remnant, and a great promise to us. Because the Apostle Paul then takes up this very theme in Romans chapter 9 and verses 24 through 26 in Romans 9. Let's face it, we'll admit it, it's one of our favorite chapters. Okay, so there you go. One of my favorite chapters, at least. I hope it's one of yours too. But when you're talking about Romans 9 through 11, you're talking about a whole different ballgame. What is God doing? It's a really wonderful part of the book of Romans. Sometimes people skip it, and it's a shame. Chapters 1 through 8 are tremendous, but don't forget 9 through 11. Those are tremendous chapters too. Preached on them many times before, probably will again one of these days. Anyway, Paul understood what Hosea was saying here, and this is his New Testament commentary. Let's look at Romans. We can turn there, because I think I should have had an extra verse given to you there. I'll just read it to you if you would like. Romans 9 and verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So Paul now takes Hosea and says, look, here's the promise. This is the fulfillment of what God was saying there. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. And of course, that's the great promise that you and I have through the Lord Jesus Christ, who, you know, is still working with Israel. But how does he work through Israel? Chapters 9, 10, 11 tell you how. By bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ and causing the tree, the tree that symbolizes, of course, the people of God, causing them to be grafted back into the tree. And, of course, the Gentiles have already been grafted into the tree out of every nation. Okay, well, I turn to Hosea chapter 10, verse 5, if you would. I don't think I put that one on your outline. Christ is also pictured not as just the faithful son in the book of Hosea, and that's done by typology and analogy, but he's the faithful husband. Hosea chapter 10, verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its counsel. Okay. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, what he is talking about here is something very historic. When Jeroboam, not Jeroboam the second we talked about now, but when Jeroboam took the kingdom from Rehoboam, you know, and that was by the command of God, when that happened, instead of turning to the Lord, and Jeroboam was promised a lasting dynasty if he would, but instead of turning to the Lord, he decided that people going down to Judah to worship at the temple would weaken his kingdom. So he set up two calves, and among the golden calves that he had carved out, kind of ironic he picked golden calves, isn't it? Because that was the great abomination that happened when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. He made two golden calves, put one in Dan, one in Beersheba, or later as we called Bethel, put them there and told the people, this is where you go to worship. And then he set up his own priesthood, took the Levites out. Almost all the Levites left Israel and migrated down to Judah, as did so many of the truly righteous people. So Judah, even though it was only one tribe along with Benjamin, a very small tribe, grew to almost exactly the same size as Israel because of the mass migration that took place at that particular time. Well, this is talking about that very incident and talking about those false priests. And the names are significant here. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. Beth-El is the house of God. That's what it means, okay? Beth-Aven, where's Beth-Aven? Well, it's a name that's being given here. Beth-Aven means house of wickedness, house of vile, house of abomination. And so that's what he's talking about here. And of course, that golden calf worship was exactly that. And then golden calf worship would morph into Baal worship, and especially under Ahab and Jezebel. Baal worship was actually the major religion of Israel. So this is much of Hosea's message, focusing on spiritual adultery, the term he uses for idol worship. And he himself becomes a living testimony to the horror of unfaithfulness by his marriage to Gomer. And if we read chapter 3, and we have time to read it, and this will be where we end today. Back to chapter 3, it's very short. And you get the picture of what happened. She's left and somehow ended up back into the slave trade. And you got to understand what the slave trade was like. A lot of people got really offended at the Pirates of the Caribbean because they have that little display in there of the girls that are being sold into slavery. Well, that's a real nice way. Slave trades weren't like that, especially the ones back in this particular day. Gomer would have been stripped naked for all to see, put to public humiliation and shame. So let's read it. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who took other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, that's pretty straightforward. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. You're going to be faithful to me, and I'll be faithful to you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So Hosea's relationship to his unfaithful wife was a picture of God's relationship with his unfaithful wife, Israel. And we can make some final applications here. just two, you know. We could say, first of all, Hosea bore the reproach of his wife's unfaithfulness. Like I said, it's one thing to marry a prostitute and have a happy ending, but this was not a happy ending. She went back to her ways and ended up in a slave market, and it would have had to have been utter humiliation for Hosea to see this, for her to be stripped naked for all to see, bearing her shame, but he purchased her and brought her back to himself. And all you have to do is think about the Lord Jesus Christ enduring the shame and humiliation of the cross to buy his bride back to himself. He was stripped naked, publicly displayed. Of course, he was beaten also and mocked cruelly, tortured, killed, put into a borrowed tomb. And we sing the hymn, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And that's the picture we see, but it's not the only picture we see. Because Jesus went further than Hosea. He went further than that. When Jesus came, he paid a higher price. He just didn't get himself involved in a horrible situation that was very uncomfortable. He gave his very life. And the Bible tells us this in Hebrews 12:2, amongst many other places, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was right to despise the shame, by the way. It would not be something to glory in. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And while Hosea actually bore the shame of having an unrighteous bride, Jesus Christ became sin for us, even though he personally knew no sin, and he took our sins upon himself as if they were his own sins. Familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God, he being God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he took our sins upon himself, something Hosea could not do for Gomer, and he gave us his righteousness, something Hosea could not do. But Hosea himself showed by a living object lesson. Now, I should have mentioned this at the beginning, but I'll mention it now. Some of these thoughts are things that I came up with and was able to find and look through other commentaries and such, but I want to give credit to Anthony Salvaggio, who wrote the book, The Prophets Speak of Him, because some of those thoughts came from him, too, with his permission. And I'll end with a quote from Pastor Salvaggio, who said, quote, "Jesus became our Gomer for us. He was stripped and made a public spectacle for us. He was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem for us. Greater yet, Jesus did something Hosea could never do for his bride. Jesus bore the sins of his bride and gave her his righteousness." Amen. Very true. Very true and good words. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We find the Lord Jesus Christ in symbolic language in these minor prophets. And as we go through this study, help us to find him. Help us to see him. Help us to look for him. Help us to, Father, have a new understanding of these books that to many have been closed books or difficult books to read and difficult books to understand. Admittedly, they are more difficult than some of the other books. But when we look at the real message, we will find Christ there in all of them. So help us to do exactly that. May it be a profitable study for our souls, for the good of our church. May we look to Jesus Christ once again as we partake of communion again this evening, for him who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.